take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Remember, Mark's gospel is written to the church, perhaps that are in Rome, to remind them of what the Apostle Paul has taught them, to encourage them, to strengthen them in their faith, to enable them to persevere because there are trials coming and temptations coming and persecutions coming, and what they needed in order to persevere through those times was the very word of Christ. And so that is what Mark is delivering to his saints, and that's what Mark is delivering to us. He is giving us the Word of God so that when we go through trials and tribulations and perhaps even persecutions, our faith will be preserved and we will persevere in trusting in Christ. So we're looking today at Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Follow along as I read. And when he, Jesus, returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes that were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," Jesus said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed. Glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you have recorded for all your people your word. Lord, we know that your word will accomplish exactly what you set it out to accomplish. And we pray, Lord, that in us your word would be bearing fruit. We pray, Lord, that your word would encourage us and enable us to persevere in the walk, to persevere in following after Christ our Savior. We pray that by the power of your word and by the power of your spirit, we would be changed by what we hear. So give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Atta Benga was born in the Congo back in 1883. His life was a life of sorrow and tragedy and pain. His world seemed to come crashing down upon him in this one particular day when he came home from a hunting trip. See, Atta belonged to the Mbuti people, which were pygmies. He himself was 4 feet 11 inches tall, weighed a whole 103 pounds. He comes home from this hunting trip. And on this trip, he's killed an elephant. Right? Perhaps by himself killed an elephant. A massive feat. Right? This would be a great benefit to his people. All the food, all the skins, all the stuff that they would get from the elephant would be of great value to them. So he's coming home from this trip. He's rejoicing. He's happy. And he comes home to discover that his wife and his children and much of his entire tribe have been killed by the Belgian government. Not long after this, Otto himself was captured and he was sold into slavery. It was at one of these slave markets that Samuel Werner, a Presbyterian missionary of some kind, not the godly kind, but a Presbyterian missionary, finds him. Now, Werner was on a very specific mission. He was there in Africa because he was charged with bringing back 18 Africans to put on display back in the 1904 World's Fair in St. Louis. You say, well, why did they want Africans? Why, especially, did they want pygmies to put on display? Well, let me read to you this small section. The Scientific American, a very well-known magazine, very academic magazine at the time, said this. So they were a perfect example of the primitive race. They were small, ape-like, elfish creatures, furtive and mischievous. The existence of pygmies is of the rudest. They do not practice agriculture, and they keep no domestic animals. In other words, pygmies were Darwin's missing link. That's why they wanted him. That's why he went to go get him. So Ada was bought by Werner and spent some time in St. Louis on display in this exhibit. Now, after the exhibit was over, Werner kept his word. He took the four pygmies that he could find. He brought them back to Africa. And Ada, while he was there, he remarried. But it wasn't very long after they remarried that his second wife died. And so Ada finds himself alone. No relatives. The other pygmy tribes in the area refused to have anything to do with him. They said he was a warlock. They said that he had sold out to the white man. That's why he went to go live with them. So he had nowhere to go. He was an outcast. Nobody wanted him. Nobody cared for him. So he went back to Werner. And Werner agreed, yeah, you can come back to America with me. And if you ever change your mind and want to go back to Africa, well, Werner promised him, we'll bring you back. So he comes back to the States. Werner falls on hard times financially. All the things that he brought back from Africa that he thought was going to make him a fortune, it all crumbled, and he found himself unable to pay or to keep or care for Otto. So he made arrangements with the director of the Bronx Zoological Gardens. You can imagine what those arrangements were. Indeed, Ada was cared for, if you can describe it that way, by the Bronx Zoo. He was put on display. He was housed in a monkey cage. He was displayed as the missing link. He was laughed at. He was jeered at, made fun of, treated with contempt. And it was interesting because it was the kids, the children, that treated him the worst. Eventually, the protest grew to such a degree that the zoo decided it would be not in their best interest to care for him anymore. So they just let him go. He bounced around in a couple of institutions there in New York. He began a relationship with this one particular woman, but when people heard about it, they said, no, that's not good. You can't mix the races. So they shipped him down to Virginia. He learned English. While he was there in Virginia, he began to attend classes at a local seminary. He was playing baseball. Somebody baptized him and made him into a Christian. But eventually, the school decided he was incapable of learning or receiving any more instruction that would be of an advantage to him. So again, he was turned out, left to fend for himself. Moved along. Eventually, he landed at a tobacco farm where he labored. And he began to save up his money and he looked into buying a ticket back home because he had no idea where Werner was. And he discovered there was no way he'd ever be able to buy a ticket to go back to his home. So this freak, as he was labeled, wherever he went, was alone and no one cared for him. He gave up on life and committed suicide in March of 1916. Otta's story is one in which many people can relate to in a variety of ways. He was a lonely man. The times of joy and happiness that he had in his life were few and far between. He was treated poorly by nearly everyone. He was denied even the respect of being a human. If you wanted to summarize why it was that he killed himself, the answer would be this. No one really cared for him. Now, you ought to examine your life. Think about your relationships with people. Create a mental list. Who is it that cares for me? I know some might have longer lists than others, right? And if we look back at over our lives, we may see that at certain times of our life, we had more people that cared for us than at other times. But to all of us, in some degree or other, we've experienced loneliness, haven't we? We've experienced, in some way, shape, or fashion, those feelings of being alone, of not having someone to care for us. We want friends, don't we? In fact, I think we could say we have this inner drive within us that we need companionship, friendship. We need someone who will know us and love us still. In fact, God said in the Garden of Eden, right, it's not good that man is alone. In fact, this is one of the reasons why certain communities thrive under persecution. In Acts chapter 2, the community of believers have come together. And back then, the early church, the believers, those who came together to worship Christ, to worship Jesus, they were Jews, and in coming to worship Jesus, they were turning their back. And they were risking being shunned by their family. And so there was a sense that in coming to Jesus, even these first generation Jewish believers, they were having to leave behind their family structures. There was a risk of them being alone. And so the community came together, shared everything. You know, this is one of the terrible tragedies we see in our country right now, isn't it? We see the decay of the family. We see the destruction of the family. And as families are being destroyed, people are discovering more and more the reality or the deep-seated need that we have to belong. To belong to someone, to belong somewhere, to have people who will care for us, to have people who will love us. And as many people are realizing they have this need, they're also realizing that there aren't people to meet this need and that they're alone. This is why gang membership right now is skyrocketing, because people have a place where they can belong and be cared for, even if it is in a warped way. And you know, there aren't many alternatives to the family nowadays, are there? If you don't belong to a family, where else can you go? Some people will turn to work, but of course that gets old in a hurry. Some people will turn to sports teams or other community groups, but that again can only go so far. So what else is there? Who else is there? Well, you're here precisely, I think, because you know that there's the body of There was a former volunteer over at Feast just this past week. She committed suicide because she was alone. She struggled for the last 20 years with bulimia and anorexia. She thought that if she didn't have this certain type of appearance, people wouldn't be interested in her. People wouldn't care for her. And after 20 years of living that way, it finally became too much. She thought she was alone. Right? one of those perceptions that nobody would care for her, but that really wasn't the case. There were those who would care for her. This morning, as we think about this question of who really cares for you, I want us to consider three things. They're in your bulletin there. We're going to consider the limited compassion of friends. We're going to consider the non-compassion of the world. And then we're going to consider the unlimited compassion of Jesus Christ. So first of all, let's look at this limited compassion of friends. What do I mean by limited? Really, it's pretty simple. What I mean by limited is twofold. We are limited in our ability to see someone's needs. And we are limited in our ability to meet those needs. Right? We can't see someone's deepest needs. Sometimes we can't even see the needs that are right before our faces, right? Sometimes people can be spiraling out of control. And for whatever reason, we just might plain miss it. Right? That's one of the things that we have to understand about ourselves. We are limited in our ability to see the needs of other people. And on top of that, we are limited in our ability to meet those needs when we do see them. In our text, we have four friends, four men who are bringing their friend to Jesus. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, the context of this story. Look at this in verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. Right? If you remember, Jesus has just gone out from Capernaum, and he's gone on this preaching tour and casting out demons. And so he's been gone for a while. We don't know how long, a month, 2 months, 3 months, we don't know. He's been gone, but now Jesus comes back. And these four men, they hear that Jesus is back in town. Now, we don't know why they missed Jesus the first time he was there, right? Perhaps this paralytic was one of the men who in chapter 1, verse 33, was not healed by Jesus. We don't know. Whatever the case, here's this man that is paralyzed. Some translations even use the word palsy. He's paralyzed. He is in a condition that is terrible. He can't get out of bed. Beyond that, the only way to move him, evidently, is to carry him on the bed in which he lay. This is a terrible situation that he finds himself in. This man is in great need. He is in complete dependency upon other people. Right? He's got to rely on others for everything. And so his four friends, knowing his condition, hearing Jesus is in town, what do? They say, well, we can't help you to fix this particular need, but we know somebody who can help you. Let's go to Jesus. These are good friends, right? They're the kind of friends we should strive to be. And they're the kind of friends we need, right? At all ages of life, we need friends like this. You know, it's not uncommon for people to find themselves in situations of helplessness, right? Perhaps some of you have been there at one point in your life or other. In God's providential care, God has this man who is a paralyzed on a bed, and in his providential care, he has four friends that actually care for him. They care so much for him that they are going to carry him to go see Jesus. And not only did they bring him to Jesus, but these four men believed that Jesus would do what is best for him. Right? That's what faith is. It's trusting Jesus. They trusted Jesus to do what was best for him. They believed Jesus could heal him. Now, there's a lesson here I think that we need to learn. Sometimes we have people in our lives who have fallen into such condition that they can't help themselves. Right? You often will hear the expression, God helps those who help themselves. Well, what about those people who can't help themselves? What about them? Many of you have been praying for my Uncle Ross. He's about 60 years old. He's had a tough life, a variety of illnesses and things. He had a stroke. I believe it was back in April. And it happened to be on the anniversary of the suicide of his oldest son. He's been in a hospital for a while. And he went from that hospital, he went to a rehabilitation hospital. And a little over a month ago, they moved him to a nursing home. The first week in the nursing home, he seemed to be doing okay. It's been downhill ever since. And as I thought about his situation, I can really understand why. He's been laid up in this bed now, coming up on 5 months. And there doesn't seem to be any real improvement to his condition. In fact, it takes a lot of work to get out of bed, right? It takes a lot of work to sit up and to go through all the exercises the physical therapist is putting. Is it really worth it if my life isn't going to change? I mean, as I look at him, as I hear the stories, I can understand his condition. Why bother trying? It's too hard. He's sliding into hopelessness and complacency. And I've watched the family, and I've seen how his family, my cousins and aunts and uncles, they begin, as he slides downhill, they've been kind of drawing closer to him. And our family's prayer right now is, Lord, change his desires. Make him want to recover. See, the Lord is able, but is the Lord willing? Will the Lord so change him? Change his heart, change his desires. Is it God's will for Russ to recover? You know what the answer is? We don't know. We don't know what the Lord has in store for him. And so we look at a verse like Psalm, like Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, right? The things that God has not revealed to us, such as his future, well, those belong to him. We don't know what God has in store for him. But the things that are revealed, they belong to us and to our children forever, so that we may do all the things, all the words of this law. And so we're going to operate at this point as a family. Lord, we believe that you can still change him, that you are going to work to change him. So the family is rallying around him. Where he is helpless right now, hopefully, by the grace of God, the family will surround him and enable him to recover. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times. At all times. Not just when life is good, but when life is hard. Can you imagine what it must have been like that morning for this man, for this paralyzed man? He wakes up in the morning, perhaps it's just another morning like every other morning, paralyzed, dependent on others, perhaps without any expectation of change that day, until the word of Jesus' return gets out. Now, we don't know who heard it first, but I wonder where the excitement came from. Was it the friends that were excited for him? Or did he hear and get excited and then the friends... We don't know. Proverbs 27:9. Oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Can you imagine them? Yeah, we can take you to Jesus. Can you imagine the friends standing around together saying, yeah, let's go. Let's bring him. Oh, what joy. What hope that must have brought to him. You know, you have people in your life that are hurting, don't you? You're limited in your knowledge of their condition. You may be able to see a little of what's happening. You may be able to see a lot of what's happening. But you're also limited in how you can care for them. And as you already know, you can't fix them, right? But we know the God who can. You can pray for them, and you can bring to them the counsel of hope. You can tell them Jesus can make life worth living. You can rejoice even in these circumstances. You can tell them there is a joy to be found in Christ. No matter what you have to go through, you can have joy. You can say, God is good. Now, why was Jesus so gracious to this man? This is a great passage to show the place of friendship, because Jesus looks at the faith of these men. Jesus sees their faith. See the pronoun there? He sees their faith and He heals them. These men were trusting Jesus to do what was best for their friends. You know, God does honor such faith. It's not a guarantee that He's going to answer our requests, our prayers, our expectations the way we want Him to. But it does delight God when we believe and trust Him. When we continue to come for Him, to come to God and pray, Lord, here is my beloved. Change him as you will, when you will. Now, the actions of these four men are in direct contrast to that of the scribes. These men had a limited compassion. The scribes had no compassion. See, the scribes were the idols of society, if you want to think of it that. They were the guys that people looked up to. These were the men that made it in life. These were the men that people had aspired to be like. They had knowledge, money, power, influence, respect. Right? They represented a lot of what the world had to offer. But notice the condition of their hearts. When Jesus had compassion on this man, their hearts objected to that compassion. Right? Their inner man rose up in opposition to Jesus. And what's truly sad about these scribes is that's the very reason they were there. They were looking for a reason to oppose Jesus. In their minds, Jesus was already an enemy. Jesus makes this statement, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, we're looking at this on the other side of the event. And so we immediately know the whole truth of the story, that Jesus is the one that forgives. However, this statement, taken as it is, heard by these original hearers, these scribes, they would have understood it a little bit differently from us. This is kind of an ambiguous statement, perhaps intentionally given it this way. But who forgives this man's sins? In this statement, or according to this statement, who's the one who is exercising or bringing about the forgiveness of sins? Well, this statement that Jesus made doesn't tell us. And I think Jesus left it that way intentionally, because he is following the pattern of 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, where David confesses his sin to Nathan, and then Nathan prophetically says, "The Lord has put away your sins." Right? There is a pronouncement of forgiveness that is being made. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He is making a pronouncement of forgiveness. Right? He's not crediting with the person doing the forgiven. He's just simply saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And so when the scribes object, how do they object? They say, "Jesus, you're speaking out of line here. Jesus, you're blaspheming here." You know, what is blasphemy? Right? Simply put, blasphemy is claiming to speak for God when you're not. Therefore, you're actually speaking against God. Now, what was Jesus doing in this home? He was preaching, wasn't he? He was speaking for God. He was God's mouthpiece, right? He is proclaiming truth. He is proclaiming the Word. Now, who has the right to make declarations of forgiveness? If you go and study the Old Testament, you see who it is pretty quickly. It's the priests. The priests, after the sacrifices, after the atonement's been made, that's when the priest would declare that your sins have been forgiven. Here is Jesus declaring, "Your sins are forgiven." He's making this declaration in the absence of a sacrifice, in the absence of the ritual atonement that's supposed to take place at the temple. And so you can hear their scribes' response. Jesus, how can you say that? Jesus, who do you think you are? Do you think you're a priest that can make declarations? What was the penalty for blasphemy? You're dead. You were killed. You were executed by stoning. See, these scribes are not on friendly terms with Jesus. The moment they go to blasphemy, it's because of a purpose. They want to see Jesus taken out. That's how offended they are and angry they are at Jesus already. The hatred that they have is simply an inner turmoil at this point. What happens, right, when anger and hatred continues to boil in the depths of your heart? Eventually it comes out, doesn't it? The Gospel of John tells us about the light in the dark. John 3:19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That's who these people were. They were darkened in their soul, so they hated the light. You know, the world in which we live doesn't really have any compassion in it, except where the image of God comes out. We live not just in a broken world, but in a sinful world, right? An evil world, right? There's no compassion in wickedness. There's no compassion in evil. Right. Adda Benga experienced this, didn't he? As he was degraded and as he was stripped of his humanity, Adda was an image bearer, made in the image of God Almighty, and yet he was treated as just a commodity. You know, when Jesus stopped Paul on the road to Damascus, you remember what Jesus said to him? Right. Jesus said, "I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." You know, the world doesn't really care. The world doesn't really have any compassion, except as it is a splashover, perhaps, or a holdover from the image of God within us. In fact, the theory of evolution today has become a rationale for being uncompassionate, non-compassionate. The reason they treated Adda Benga so terribly is because they said, according to the theology, the theory of evolution, he's not even human. So we don't have to treat him like humans. You know, the universe is a cold place when you take God out of it. You know, we come into existence by mere chance, as the theory of evolution. And so if an asteroid were to smash into this planet and destroy all of humanity, guess what? The universe would just keep on carrying on. Well, the universe wouldn't care. If there is no God, you see, there is no compassion. These scribes were not really interested in showing this man compassion. In fact, that was the opposite of what they were interested in. In fact, their worldview was that if you're suffering from something, it's something of your own making. Right? The view was that it was your sin or your parents' sin that brought about the pain and the suffering that you're going through. You remember the question that the disciples asked Jesus about the blind man? It said, "Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents?" Right? That was the common worldview. That specific sins resulted in specific afflictions. So you could tell how bad a person was by their afflictions. The attitude of the scribes towards the people was, "You made your bed, now lay in it." But if they were truly concerned for this man, if they wanted and were compassionate for this man, they would have said, Jesus, wait a minute. We have to object to this pronouncement of forgiveness because the sacrifice for his sins hasn't been made yet. Boy, if only Jesus, they would have asked Jesus that question, right? What an answer Jesus would have given to them. When Jesus said, well, I'm going to die for his sins. That's why I can say his sins are forgiven. But they didn't stand up for this man, did they? They weren't compassionate towards him. They were against Jesus. And so it's at this intersection that Jesus reveals the depth of his compassion. We see his unlimited compassion here. Jesus is not limited in his knowledge of our situations, right? He knows what you're going through. He knows what your family members, your beloved ones are going through. He knows our every need. And Jesus is not limited in meeting our needs, is he? There is no need that we have that Jesus cannot meet. There's nothing that we can suffer with that Jesus can't remedy. And the greatest of these afflictions upon us is what? Our own sinfulness, our sin nature, our spiritual deadness, the curse of death that is upon us. And yet, Christ was able to meet that need, wasn't he? So Jesus sees this man, and he unleashes this full compassion on him, and Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. Here it's right to ask, Jesus, how is it that you can declare this man's sins forgiven? Jesus, how can you declare that a person can be right before God? Take your Bibles and turn over to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, back in the Old Testament. Many of you know this passage, but it is good not only to hear it, but to see it. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Give attention to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. That's chapter 51. 53. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God in afflictions. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All of us have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. How will he make them accounted righteous? He shall bear their iniquities. Jesus, you're going to forgive this man? You're going to bear his sins, his iniquities, Jesus? Jesus says, yes. Okay, Jesus, prove it. Prove it, Jesus, that you are worthy and able to bear this man's sins. So Jesus says to the scribes, well, which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? Or to say to him, rise up, take your bed and walk? I want you to notice something here. It wasn't the mere working of miracles that troubled these scribes. It was what Jesus said. It was his teaching. It was his preaching that troubled them. They were okay with Jesus doing miracles. It's what the miracles meant. It was the validation of his preaching and teaching that they had a problem with. So look at Jesus' question. Which is easier, to forgive or to heal? Now, at first glance, we would all probably say that forgiving, healing is the harder of the two. All right, anyone can say a few words. In fact, we can speak prophetically to one another, can't we? We can say to each other, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Therefore, if you just confessed your sins, well, I can declare to you that your sins are forgiven. We can say that to each other. We should say that to each other, right? So it would appear that it is harder, in fact, to heal. Until you stop and consider, what's required in order to make this proclamation of forgiveness? What is required to have happened for us to be able to say your sins are forgiven? Hebrews 9:22, quoting the Old Testament, says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. The only way we can truthfully tell someone their sin is forgiven is because blood was actually shed. Because a sacrifice and atonement was actually made. If that hadn't happened, we would have no right to tell someone their sins are forgiven. We'd have no ground upon which to make that declaration. And what was required for an effective atonement to be made? Well, the answer is only an impossible thing. The second person of the Trinity had to become a man. The creator of the universe had to weld himself to his creation. And not only did he have to become a man, he had to do what no other man had ever done before. He had to live a perfect life. And then not only did he have to live a perfect life, he had to lay down his life. He had to die. Forgiveness costed far more than healing, didn't it? Yet both healing and forgiveness belong to the realm of what only God can do. So Jesus says to the scribes, He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And then He turns His attention to the paralytic. And He says to him, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Forgiveness was no longer something far, far away. Forgiveness was no longer something that only followed after the right sacrifices were offered. Forgiveness was now here in the present tense. The Son of Man, if you notice, has authority where? On earth. Not just in heaven anymore. He's got authority on earth. All of the maladies, all of the problems that sin has caused, all of them are under the authority of Christ to answer and to fix and to restore as He sees fit. This healing and this forgiveness, see, were more than just the display of mercy. It was part of the kingdom of heaven coming to them. It was the kingdom of God drawing near to them. It was the effects, it was the place where the effects of sin were being removed. I long for the culmination of this kingdom. Do you? I look forward to when the remnants of sin in me are gone. I look forward to the remnants of sin in you being gone. I look forward to the new glorified body. Is not afflicted by the consequences of sin. That won't be subjected to the effects of corruption anymore. This paralyzed man, at the compassionate words of Jesus, he gets up, takes his mat, and he goes home. And all the people that are there, standing room only, they're amazed at what God has just done. And they're saying, we have never seen anything like this. You know what they saw? They saw a microcosm of Christ's kingdom. They saw in part
what eternity is going to be like forever. Do you know where people can see that view, that microcosm of the kingdom of God today? Do you know where they can see it? Do you know where the only place they can see it is? It's in the body of Christ. It's in the church. At least it's what the church should be. We're not to be like the scribes who have no compassion. Even if somebody is suffering the consequences of their own sin, we have no right to look down upon them. We have no right not to have compassion towards them. We are to be like the four friends, right? Filled with compassion, but also recognizing our limitations. We don't know everything. We can't provide for them the greatest needs that they have. But we know who does, and we know who can. And so as friends, what we ought to be doing is taking one another to Christ. Atta Benga needed the church. He needed the body of Christ to care for him. The volunteer feast needed the church, needed the body of Christ to care for her. We need the church. You know those who need the church, who need the body of Christ to love them. The church proclaims Christ. The very function of the church is to do what these four friends did. To say, He's the one. We are to proclaim there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. That's what the church has to offer. That's what we have to offer. That's what we should be offering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You were a friend to us when we were yet enemies. We thank You, Lord, that every need that we have has been met in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, we pray for this church. We pray indeed that we would be the body of Christ to those who are suffering. We pray that we would be the compassionate ones who meets the needs as we are able, but who says Christ is able to meet your every need. Lord, grant to us the faith that these four men had to be able to bring to Christ our friends, our beloved, with the full expectation that You will do what is best for them. Help us, Lord, to rest in this truth that all who are called by Your name will indeed come to You, and You will cast none of them out. Be gracious to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.